say there's a fundamental rule to understanding Scripture. The first thing is you need to know who's speaking. So in Ecclesiastes, who is this preacher?
Solomon.
How do you know that? He doesn't say he's Solomon.
Son of David.
Sir?
Son of David.
Yeah, but David had 70 or 80 sons. And it would rightly be said that Josiah was a son of David, who sat on the throne of Judah. But Josiah isn't the son that he's talking about. So being the son of David is not totally... Okay, you're getting there. He was a wise king. Sir?
King in Jerusalem with the arrow down some.
King over Israel in Jerusalem. And that's important because David only had one son who sat upon his throne that was king of Israel in Jerusalem. After Solomon's time, we have Rehoboam born, and Rehoboam was king. He sat in David's throne. He was the son of David, but he didn't rule over Israel. He ruled over Judah in the split kingdom. And so the only son of David that reigned over the entire nation outside of David was Solomon. So we know that Solomon wrote the book. He refers to himself as preacher through several occasions here. And I think he likes that term. It seems to me that he kind of takes pride in that. I'm the preacher. I'm the son of David. I'm king. And so he says, what profit hath a man? So we know who the speaker is. Well, the other thing you need to know if you're going to study Scripture and do it correctly, you need to know who the speaker is speaking to. Who's his audience? Because if you don't understand that, for example, Moses in Leviticus talks to about having animal sacrifices. Well, do we have animal sacrifices? Of course not. Why? Because Moses was talking to Israel, to the Jews. So you need to know who is Solomon speaking to in Ecclesiastes? Who is the audience he has in his mind? Okay, let me clue y'all in. I'm an old man and my hearing's really bad. I love comments, but you won't have to speak up, or otherwise I'm going to just kind of nod my head at you. So if I just nod my head at you, you probably know he didn't hear a thing I said. Who was he speaking to? Miss Connie?
I said the church, and Gary said the church wasn't there yet, but I know the word Ecclesiastes comes from ecclesia, which is.
Okay, it does. The Greek term for this book is, in fact, ecclesiastes, or whatever they call it. And it is a word taken from ecclesia, which is the congregation of church. And so, but man put that name on it, not Solomon, see. Man came up with describing what they were going to call the book. And they went with Latin, which was Ecclesiastes, speaker of the assembly. So who is the assembly? Now, this is really not a mute point in this case. It really is kind of an important thing because the book of Ecclesiastes, if you will, is like a parenthetical book in the Scripture. Now, we understand what a parenthetical statement is. It's where an author or a speaker goes through and he's given his material, and then he steps out of the material to tell you something in a parenthetical statement. Paul did it when he said that he was stepping out of his role as apostle to give his opinion about being married or not married during the present distress. And when he gets finished with that, he goes back and says, now I'm speaking from the Lord. So he had a parenthetical pause, if you will, in the dissertation that the Spirit was giving him, his own views about some things, and then back to the Spirit. Ecclesiastes is like a parenthetical book. And it was written to all mankind. Think about this. Do you not think Lot and Abraham in their day would have benefited from knowing what Ecclesiastes said? Sure they would. Because some of the things that we're going to be studying about could have helped Lot a whole lot in his decisions about what he did in his life. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book written to teach mankind how they are to live in this world. About the physical world. About your physical responsibilities in this world. And how you should go about it. In fact, he says he's going to set out and find what was good for man to do all the days of his life. And so, I had a lot of good notes. Maybe next week when we get this figured out, I'll come back and go over some of this other introductory material. But let's look at the book. He says that, well, we've got to have definitions. I know we have to have definitions. I know this because of Letitia, see. I have been blessed with a wife whose native language is not English, it's Spanish. And what I've learned many a time is I messed up because I thought she understood something that she didn't understand. We need to know what words mean. The preacher says vanity. What is the root word for vanity? What is he talking about when he says vanity of vanities? What's the root word?
Vain.
Vain is the root word for vanity. Something vain. So how would you describe something that was vain or something that was vanity?
Empty.
Useless. Something that has a temporary basis, has no lasting value. That which is futile. Now, Solomon uses vanity all through his book. And what he's talking about is the fact that everything he's talking about is vain or filled with vanity. And he says, in addition to that, another phrase he uses in the King James, not the same phraseology in the New King James, but he says, a vexation of spirit. He uses that term over and over. Vexation being that which is troubling, aggravating, stressful of the spirit. Something that, what New King James says is a striving after the wind. A vexation of spirit is trying to grasp that which has no substance. It's not real. It appears real. You can knock and feel it, but it's not really anything that you can grasp and hang on to. We all know that they don't put pockets in shrouds. You know, you don't take anything with you. There's nothing that you have that you can hang on to. It's all a vexation of spirit or a grasping after the wind. Now, the other word I want you to think about, because he uses this term quite frequently as well, and that's the word all. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What's he talking about when he says all is vanity? What is the all encompassing?
Everything.
Everything of the earth.
Everything. So it means you and I.
All
is always interpreted and understood by the context of a total encompassing of a particular group or subject. All mothers, please rise. Well, the women that are mothers would stand up. So it's not all women, but all mothers. Well, here he says all is vanity, and all, you're right, is everything you can touch, feel, smell, hear, see, recognize as physically in the world that you can actually cognitively come to grips with in your mind. All of that is vanity. And so he goes on to say, what profit hath the man? He asked the question. This is why he sets out to write the book, to determine what's good. He says, what profit has a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? That's the thesis, if you will, for the study. He says, then one generation passes away, verse 4, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also arises, and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about to the north. It whirls about continually. The wind returns again according to its circuits. All rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Until the place whence the rivers come, thither they go again. All things, it says in verse 8, is full of labor. And that's one of the main points in chapter 1. All things are full of labor. Now, that's something which sometimes we don't really grasp about the labor part. On a microbiology level, take Jody Reed, for example. My heart beats hopefully every second. It doesn't take a break. It doesn't get tired. It doesn't rest. It works constantly. Your lungs. Anybody's lungs take a day off? Take a rest? No. If you could go, like the science fiction movie, into a little shrinky down and put you into the vein, what you'd see inside of your body is a tremendous amount of work being done in every cell of your body. Work is continually being done all the time. All things are full of labor. Now, come outside the body, you know what? I ate yesterday and the day before and the day before and the day before, which means somebody had to cook yesterday, day before, and the day before, and the day before, which means somebody had to wash dishes the day before. Our lives are full of labor. A lot of these things we don't even think about. But Solomon dwells on this very point, that we're constantly working, but what are we accomplishing? Now look at what he says. One generation passes away. In this congregation this morning, we're going to have four generations of people here. We got the old folks like me, and we got the young folks like Case. But we got a whole range of generations. But guess what? They keep passing away. Tom and Sharon, bless their hearts, we loved them. But they ran their course and have now gone to their rest. One generation passes away, another generation comes. There's no end of all the people. I mean, for every person that dies, there's two or three people being born. He says the sun goes up, the sun goes down. Then he hastens back to where it came up again. The wind. He goes to the south, goes to the north. You can't see the wind, but we see the evidence of the wind. And what's it doing? It's constantly whirling around according to its circuits. Rivers. You know, if I take a pitcher of water and I start pouring it out, eventually it runs out and the pitcher's empty. But the rivers keep running into the sea. They don't ever run out of water. They keep running, keep running. Why? Well, because the water, as it gets in the sea, gets evaporated, goes back over land, and we know it called it the water cycle. It's full of labor, but doesn't seem to be accomplishing any real benefit. It says all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. What does it mean, man cannot utter? Now, there's other translations that use different terms. I think New King James says cannot express it. What's he talking about? Man can't express or utter it. Well, people have a phraseology when they say, you know, I can't begin to tell you how hard it was to do this or that. When they say, I can't begin to tell you, that's what he's talking about. We see all this. We're aware of all this, but we're not able to really comprehend or put in any kind of framework, words that would describe what it is that we witness and see going along around us. He says the eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. You know, wouldn't it be nice if you could see everything? But you can't see everything. No matter how much you see, there's always something else to see. No matter how much you hear, there's always something else to hear. In fact, a man who tries to see and hear everything, yea, understand everything, is a man who is vexed in his spirit. He's grasping after the wind, something that cannot be obtained. And then in verse 9 he says, the thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. This is a subject that Solomon talks about several times in the book, about the recurrence of not only things, sun goes up, goes down, the wind blows, not just those things, but all the activities and work man does. Guess what? It's been done already. He says, the thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything wherein it can be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old times which were before us. Is that true? I know we know it's true because it's written in the Scripture. But think about it. There's no new thing under the sun. You know, when Solomon was walking around in his court, 10:30 in the evening because he can't sleep, probably because he's got too many wives, he's up. He looks up at the sky and sees that beautiful moon. And do you know what? That's the same exact moon you and I see when we look up. He didn't have his own moon. He got the same one we got. Do you ever think in the most wise thought in his mind he ever said, you know, one day man's going to walk around up there? Never had an inkling of a thought. So our going to the moon, would you not say that's a new thing? But Solomon says there is no new thing under the sun. Now, what's he talking about and what he's not talking about? What's he talking about is the endeavors man pursues in his life are constant. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, pride of life, lust of the eye, pride of life, are not of God, but are of the world. The world passeth away, the lust thereof. Every sin you can do falls in one of those three categories. Every single one. You can't come up with a sin that's not already been to come up with. And if you do, it falls in one of those three categories. What is it when man went to the moon that makes it new? Is it new? No, it ain't new. It ain't new at all. It started back with Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve do when they came out of the garden? Well, they wonder what was on the other side of that hill. And man's been looking on the other side of that hill all his existence. So all we're talking about is geography. Man has been exploring his world. He's been doing those things from the beginning. There's no new thing under the sun. Now, think about the cell phone. And you know how foolish we are. If I would ask some of the young people in here, they probably would have a hard time remembering when we didn't have a cell phone. It seemed like we've had them forever. But the very first one came out in 83. Not that long ago. And I remember because I had one. And it was the size of your shoe. That's right. I mean, and everybody wowed. I can remember being on a party line. Now, a lot of folks don't even know what a party line is. I guarantee you none of the young folks are. Grace, you know what a party line is? No, of course not, child. They've done away with party lines. 100 years seemed like ago, not that long, but it seems that long. That's when you went to the telephone and picked it up and somebody down the street was talking on it because you were on a party line. You had to wait till they got off before you could call. And I remember when we got our first TV set. Wow. That sucker had a 19-inch window. Whoa, what a thing to have, a 19-inch screen. And a few years later, I upgraded to a 21-inch, and I thought I had to, you know, to cast me out. Now they got them 84 inches, I guess. Pretty soon, you had to have a, you know, a room at is so you can get far enough away so you can actually see the TV screen. But it seems like we've always had that stuff. I remember when you had to get up to turn the set on.
Kid had to get up and turn
on. And you had a little knob to get the station, and you only had three. And what happened at 12 o'clock?
National anthem played and it went off.
This is the end of our broadcast day, and they turned it off. You know, it's 6:30, they came back on. Things change, but things stay the same. What man does is he's trying to communicate. How we do that, techniques change, but man's basically the same critter. There's no new thing under the sun. He says, verse 11, something Solomon also worries about. He labors this on several occasions. Chapter 2, verse 16, he'll say basically the same thing. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of those things which have come with those that shall come after. There's no remembrance. Solomon, he moaned about that. In chapter 2, verse 16 says, then why was I more wise? If no one's going to remember, but we don't remember. One generation passes away and another generation comes, and the generation that passes away is forgotten. It's not a sad thing, but it is a fact. You know, I know my mother, I know my grandmother, and I can vaguely remember my great-grandmother, but I ain't got a clue beyond that. People fade out of our memories really quick. Just like the cell phone seemed like it's been there forever, it doesn't take very long at all before things fade into oblivion. And so there's no remembrance of things with those that shall come after. And then he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Makes an effect. Why did Solomon say that? He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. After all, he just got finished introducing himself a few verses up where he says, son of David, king of Israel. Why did he make a point here to say that, do you think? And when I say that, I don't know either, okay? I can't read the man's mind. But there was something important about that statement because he made it a definitive statement that is important to know or think about because it has bearing on everything else that's going to take place.
I think part of it is it's a credibility thing. I mean, when you think about being king, son of David, king of Israel, some of the statements that he's going to say later, he's a pretty credible speaker when he speaks about.
And that's exactly the whole point, I think, as well. He is the perfect individual. Out of all the individuals in the whole world ever been born outside of the Lord Jesus himself, Solomon was the man to write this book because God gave him wisdom. He had all power. He had more money than Carter had pills. And he could do anything he chose to do. There was nothing, he says later on, that his eyes desired that he didn't indulge in. So no one's going to be able to come back later and say, well, he didn't really have the full story. There is some things that he just didn't really consider. No. Solomon says he considered all things done by man. And he wanted that to be a clear point. That he's not just talking like I would be talking about my knowledge because it's limited to my experiences. Solomon had the capability of king. And so he says in verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. So in verse 3, he says, you know, what profit does a man have? In verse 13, he says, I'm going to search, seek, and find out what it is good for man to do. Is Solomon the first man to reason with that subject? No. I dare say that almost all of us at some point or another have sat down in the cool of the evening and thought, oh, what in the world am I doing with my life? It's a sobering question. In the Thursday morning class, we've been talking about why is there something rather than nothing? That's the great philosopher's biggest dilemma. Why is there something other than nothing? Well, there's been a lot of great thinkers trying to figure out these very things. But Solomon is the person who has the ability to actually go in and do a thorough review of all things done under the sun. And so he says, I've seen, verse 14, all the works that are done. And when he says all the works, he's not talking about every single type of act. He's talking about types of work. Things that, like sin, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those are categories that everything fits into. Well, Solomon's looked at every category under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of the spirit, a grasping for the wind. Everything that man deals in this life, looking at and doing and occupying his time, is futile. Verse 15 says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. That which is crooked, that's another subject which he'll mention again later. He gives you more detail later, but he mentions it in chapter 7, verse 13 as well. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. What does that tell you? What is it that that could be crooked that cannot be made straight? Don't look puzzled, dear. This is not that hard a question. If you really think about it, especially how I termed it. What is it that cannot be made straight, that's made crooked? Chapter 7, verse 13. I'll let Solomon talk to you for a second here. 7:13 says, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked? What God makes crooked, folks, you can't make straight. God is the only power that can emphatically set something in place that man cannot tinker with. Well, he may try. He tries. God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Man said, nah, it's all right. Joe can marry Fred. Well, you can tinker with it, but you're not going to change it. It is what it is. God has made it that way. And so that which is crooked cannot be made straight is an acceptance that you need to have in your life that there's some things you just can't change. A person gets sick. Nobody desires that, but it happens. People grow old and die. It happens. Later on, he's going to say there's no discharge in that war. Death is going to come and no man can control his spirit in that day. There's things that you and I cannot control. And it's something we need to understand about God and about our existence here if we really want to live in this world and understand what is profitable for us to do. He says, I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I've come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. And yea, my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So he really iterates the fact that he's fully qualified, but he's coming up short. He's not being able to find out what the work is good for man to do. He's searching, he's seeking, but later on he's going to tell you, even though a wise man thinks he knows it, he doesn't. God is in control of the universe. God makes things the way they are, and man cannot alter them. When he says that which is wanting cannot be numbered, you know, man looks up at the sky and says, boy, there's a lot of stars. And then he gets the telescope, and wow, a lot more stars. And he gets a bigger telescope, wow, there's a lot more stars. And if he gets a big enough one, he finds, wow, there's another whole galaxy out there. That which is innumerable. God has created a universe of universes that is so massive and so grand that man can't even comprehend it. And so Solomon says, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. When Solomon comes to his looking at wisdom, education, knowledge, he says it's all vanity. Now, why is it vanity? Well, because when Solomon looked up at the moon, he had no clue what the capabilities man was going to have. So he didn't know everything he thought he knew. And every time a man says he knows something, what he finds is that he don't know near as much as he thought he did. Socrates was reported as having said, if I'm the wisest man who ever lived, it is because of this one thing. I know nothing. And that really is the gist of our true understanding. We really don't know anything. And when Job, in his frustration, challenged God to a debate, God said, okay, we'll have this debate. You tell me where you were before you were born, when I formed the worlds. Tell me how the bones develop in the womb of a mother. You know, nobody can tell you that. I don't care how smart that doctor thinks he is. He don't know that either. God is the only one that has true knowledge. All we got is just wouldn't even fill up a thimble. And so he says that much wisdom is grief. Knowledge brings sorrow. Now, why is that so? Why does much wisdom bring grief? And knowledge brings sorrow. This is a subject that goes through this book, at least through the first half of it. Why does knowledge and wisdom bring grief and sorrow? Brother Van, what do you think? You haven't said nothing. That's very good. I didn't think about that, but that's pretty good. You hit the thing pretty much on the head. What does a wise man know?
Very little he can control.
That he doesn't know everything.
That he's going to die. Okay? What does a man who gains wisdom understand? The world is messed up, folks. Grief and sorrow is bred into our society. Look how many people commit murders. And because of our lackadaisical attitude about responsibility, I'll give you an editorial. Why I think we have all these mass killings that we have is because for the last 25 or 30 years, we've been telling our little children in school, dear, it's not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. Oh, that F, that's not your problem. That's the teacher's fault. She didn't do a good job of teaching you, you poor thing. And we raise people up thinking that, well, nothing's my fault.
Let anybody else raise the kids.
And on top of that, we have the me philosophy, the entitlement philosophy. And as a result, we have people who do bad things. When I was a teenager, did we have suicides? Yes. A guy got depressed, unfortunately. He was really grieving in his heart about whatever, and he goes out and kills himself. Well, that's sad, but he has killed himself. He doesn't go out and kill 16 people down at the mall. But we have bred that, the society has bred into itself a consciousness that, well, it's not really your fault. You're not really responsible. And yes, we are responsible for everything we do. And so we have sorrow and grief in this world. Job says, man that is born of woman is what? A few days and full of trouble. Later on, Solomon's going to go back to this point again about he that gets wisdom gets sorrow because he becomes more astute. Now, he says, he'll later on, we'll get to it, wisdom's better than being foolish. But a wise man knows how distressing this world is. Because the world, as it is not a good place. Every day you work hard. Why? To buy food, to feed your body. But guess what? You eat the food and you got to go back to work. Never ends. Is there ever a time when a man can say, okay, I'm done? Only one. When Jesus said, he had the work to do. But when he got on the cross, he said, it is finished. There is a time when you will be able to go to rest. But until that time, you're going to be in a world of turmoil and pain. Now, hopefully next week I'll have technical problems solved. And we'll have a little bit better. There are some things probably I need to go back over from the first chapter. But I have 13 weeks. And I am looking so forward to all of them. I mean, I really am. When Brother Patrick said, Brother Reed, you want to teach class? I said, oh, yes. Now, I didn't say it quite like that, but trust me, in my heart, it makes me happy to be able to share the Word of God with you. And so we will, if I have a chapter a week, we're pretty much on schedule to be finished up. And that's kind of where we need to go, and that's what we did today. We basically got through chapter 1. Anybody got any questions or comments about what we discussed? We've got just a minute or two left. What is the tenor of the book of Ecclesiastes? What is the tenor? Think about that for next week. Because I had a good sister, and I cannot remember which good sister it was. That's my old age. But I had a good sister last week, I think maybe, who said to me, I don't like the book of Ecclesiastes. It's depressing. Well, it can be. Y'all think about that. If there's anything that you want to ask me later, I'll always be around at least a day for sure because we got a fellowship meal. Okay, shall we have a prayer right quick? Holy Father, we thank Thee for the time You've given us this day to assemble and to study Thy Word. We thank Thee for the precious gospel that Jesus delivered to His disciples that have taught us that we may know Thee and may know how we are to serve Thee in this world. We pray that Thou be with us as we go through this day, that all the things we do would be acceptable in Thy sight. We pray for those that are sick and bereaved, those that are struggling with their health, that things may be done to bring them back to a needed health, if it be Thy will. Be with us, Father, as we continue this day. In Jesus' name, amen.